Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful that we have a Savior who went to the cross and paid the ultimate sacrifice on our behalf, that we can have eternal life. We're so thankful that you have given us God the Holy Spirit to indwell us, to empower us, and to provide for us the strength and the power necessary to be your witnesses. We have gathered this evening in obedience to your command to study a portion of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our minds as we study through these things. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have been studying Galatians 2, dealing with the issue of justification from verses 15 through 21. But meanwhile, we are going to be dealing with this doctrine of justification for some period. As I emphasized last week, this is a study that is a lot informational. That is, we provide you a lot of information. However, this information that we provide are essential for the well-being of the believer. That is to say, that you get your information and you try to digest them, because in the time to come, it may become necessary either for you to apply it or for you to help somebody else to explain what we mean by justification. And so, I mentioned there are two factors that we should always be aware of before we even deal with this issue, and that is the problem that man faces. You recall, there are two problems that we mentioned: the corruption of man. That is the first problem. The fact that at the fall, the nature of man became corrupted. And as a result, the issue that he has to deal with is how is that basic nature, this basic corruption, how is it resolved? And we say that that is by way of regeneration. The second problem is guilt, acquired as a result of man's disobedience. And the remedy, of course, is what we're dealing with, is justification. So if we understand those two problems, then we know why it's important that we deal with this matter of justification by faith. By way of review, we had just begun to define what justification is. We say that justification is a judicial act, forensic in nature, a judicial act of God in which, on the basis of the sufficiency of Christ's atoning death, he declares that all the claims of the law are satisfied with respect to the sinner. That is to say that this doctrine deals with how does God hold us on account of the fact that he is a holy God and he has made some laws, had some commands which no man can fulfill. Yet, based on what Christ did on the cross, God says that you and I have met all the requirements of the law. That is the issue in the doctrine of justification. So it is important to constantly remember, see it as a judicial act. It is not an experience. The reason that this doctrine becomes important, as I emphasized last week, is simply because there may be occasions, there may be times in the life of the believer that you find yourself in such a failure that you begin to wonder, begin to caution, ask yourself if you're saved to begin with. But if you've actually trusted Christ as your Savior, and for some reason you decided that you want to ignore him, which I know that the Lord doesn't take kindly, If you have decided to do that, part of probably getting back on the road of recognizing where you are after you've fallen into some kind of mess, as we use the term, to come up, you may have to remember that you, as far as God is concerned, has been viewed righteous. Not because of your character, but because of what Christ had done on the cross for you. So this is the basic doctrine that we face. But there are various aspects of faith that we are going to deal with this evening. But to do that, we need to give some kind of historical background in order to understand further the development of this doctrine. Now, the doctrine of justification by faith seemed not to have been well understood in the early part of the history of the church right after the apostles. The available records indicate that the apostolic fathers did not comprehend or fully comprehend this doctrine, especially as laid out by the Apostle Paul. Now, when we use the term apostolic fathers, really, apostolic fathers refers to the writings, the early writings of the men who lived right after the apostles. We call them apostolic fathers. And their writings have given us a lot of information as to how the early church functioned right after the departure of the apostles. So, we, looking at the apostolic fathers, we believe that there was some confusion on this doctrine. Of course, we must admit, though, that our statement is based on the available writings of these apostolic fathers. It is possible that some of the apostolic fathers could have understood more than they wrote down, as in some cases, their purpose of writing was not necessarily to defend the doctrine of justification. Just as in many cases, there are issues that people tend to forget, that even the epistles, most time they were written to defend or to correct some errors. So the father, these apostolic fathers, did not write much on this doctrine. Does not necessarily mean that probably they did not understood it as we will understand it today. However, evidence of this doctrine of justification by faith is found in the writing of Clement of Rome. Clement of Rome, he wrote an epistle that is recognized, is extant, but it's been discovered. It's called, the Clement of Rome wrote this epistle. For the most famous one is the epistle to the Corinthians. Now, in that writing, I have a copy of it, and in chapter 32 of this epistle, titled, "We are justified not by our own works, but by faith." This is what is written in that epistle to the Corinthians by Clement of Rome. This it reads, and I quote, "Whosoever will candidly consider one by one or each particular will recognize the greatness of the gifts which were given by him. For from Jacob have sprung the priests, and all the Levites who minister at the altar of God. From him also was descended our Lord Jesus Christ according to the flesh. From him arose kings, princes, and rulers of the race of Judah. Nor are all his other tribes in small glory, inasmuch as God had promised, thy seed shall be as the stars of heaven. All these, therefore, were highly honored and made great, not for their own sake, or for their own works, or for their righteousness which they wrought, but through the operation of his will, and we, too, being called by his will in Christ Jesus, are not justified by ourselves, nor by our own wisdom or understanding or godliness, or works which we have wrought in holiness of heart, but by that faith through which from the beginning Almighty God has justified all men, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. That is the writing of Clement of Rome, and where he definitely talked about this doctrine of justification. But because of the nature of his writing, he has come under attack because of something that seemed to be a little bit inconsistent on what he wrote in the same epistle to the Corinthians. For example, the first sentence of chapter 12 of the same epistle, he reads something like this: on account of her faith and hospitality, Rahab the harlot was saved. So some say, well, that seems to be a contradiction. How can he say that we are justified by faith and then turn around and say that this woman was saved by faith and hospitality? So some have contended that because of this, the apostolic fathers were somehow confused about this doctrine. Well, the truth is, we can hardly use this sentence to nullify his doctrine of justification of by faith, because really, in referring to Rahab, he was not really speaking of salvation as we think of it, in the sense of receiving eternal life, but he was extolling the importance of demonstrating faith through good works. In other words, what he's writing is quite similar to what James wrote in his epistle, which we will study probably sometime after we finish this, the book of Galatians, probably a year from now, who knows. Now, having said this, though, the fact remains that there is no clear evidence from the other apostolic fathers that they understood this doctrine, at least that they understood it clearly, or that they expounded on it. For one thing, they did not precisely distinguish between regeneration and justification. In any case, there was at least one church leader in the fourth century that had a better grasp of the doctrine of justification, by name Augustine, the bishop of Hippo in North Africa around AD 395 and following. He understood justification as a legal act, forensic in nature, and he understood it as distinct from sanctification. Now, it was clear to him that salvation is a matter of the grace of God and in no way dependent on man. However, he still adhered to some elements of what is known as Catholic theology. For example, in spite of his understanding, he taught that in justification, a good concupiscence and a good will are infused together. He also taught that justification grows, that our merits must be taken into account, even though they are God's merits, that the faith which justifies is a faith which works by love. Now, the greatest confusion of this doctrine of justification, perhaps, occurred in the Middle Ages. The teachings of the scholastics contributed to this confusion. One of the popular figure of this period is known as Thomas Aquinas, who maintained that the logical order of the element of justification are, in a sense, the making of a sinner, or making him just or righteous, making, not declaring, but making, and also the forgiveness of his sins. The Roman Catholic Church then adopted this view, so that it taught that grace is infused in man whereby he is made just. In other words, some kind of subjective righteousness, that man is made righteous. And that righteousness, of course, they say, is partly on the basis of his infused grace and his faith as well. So based on all that his sins are pardoned to him. Now, this teaching increasingly led to the understanding that man is justified on the basis of his good works. Something that's still evident to you today in many, many corners as we're going to mention. Therefore, in the Middle Ages, there was definitely confusion about this whole doctrine, and there was confusion between what is justification and what is sanctification. For some of the scholastics thought that the justification was an instantaneous act on the part of God, while others describe it as a process. Now, some of the confusions of this doctrine in the Middle Ages are apparent from the works of the Council of Trent that was held in AD 1547. Now, from their work, we do have something that tells us how confused they were. For example, Canon 9 of Chapter 16 of that work, the meeting at the Council of Trent, it says the following, and I quote, it says, "If anyone said," you can tell it was in the 15th century, 16th century when you hear the word "say it." "Say, if anyone say it, that by faith alone the impious is justified in such a way as to mean," now by the way, that what he is trying to say is, if you proclaim that somebody is saved by faith only, that's really what their work implies, then they're going to pronounce a curse on you. That's what they really said. Well, continuing, they say that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to the obtaining of the grace of justification, and that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the movement of his will. Let him be anathema. In other words, if you declare that justification is by faith alone, the Council of Trent, those theologians of the Catholic persuasion that gather there and so on, they say you'll be a cursed person because you have gone astray. Now, this is one reason that we have to be careful when people begin to pronounce all these curses on others in the name of knowing something from God. You just ignore them. Stick with the word, because what they have just said here is contrary to what the Bible teaches, as we're going to be looking at. Likewise, in the same canon, Canon 24 indicates that justification is a process that continues to be increased. Again, I'll quote Canon 24 from them, and this is what it says. Quote, "If anyone say it, that the justice received is not preserved and also increased before God through good works, but that the said works are merely the fruits and signs of justification obtained, but not a cause of the increase thereof, let him be anathema." In other words, all they're saying is, if you don't think, if you don't believe that justification is by way of works, and that even if you're justified and you produce certain works, as they say, that in itself doesn't mean that you're justified. That you have to believe that you are justified by works, and then if you, whatever it is that you do, that you will keep improving your justification. That if you reject that doctrine, that you'll be a cursed person. Well, still with this historical confusion, the confusion regarding the doctrine of justification was then the central focus of the Reformation period. Now, the central figure of this period, most people know, was Martin Luther, a Roman Catholic priest who attacked the Roman Catholic doctrine of justification that led to his severance from the Roman Catholic Church after, of course, posting those 95 theses in Germany. So Martin Luther and other reformers corrected the error of the Roman Catholic Church by stressing the legal character of justification. Now, they represented it, at least, as an act of God's free grace, whereby he pardons our sins and accepts us as being righteous in his sight. But they emphasized that does not mean an inward change, contrary to the view that the Roman Catholic Church has been teaching. Now, they also rejected the idea then that the basis of justification is in part in the inherent righteousness of the regenerate and in part in good works. Instead, the Reformers stated that the basis is the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, as for the means of justification, the Reformers emphasized that a man is justified freely by that faith which receives and rests in Christ only for salvation. In addition, they rejected the doctrine of progressive justification and maintained that it was instantaneous, not only that, but that it was also complete, and did not depend upon its completion on some further satisfaction for sin or something else that you and I would do. Now, the view of these Reformers was then adopted by the Protestant churches without significant changes. Now, a typical expression of this doctrine, which may be taken as a representative of the evangelical Christendom, is the 11th of the 39 article of the religion of what they call articles of religion of the Church of England. And I'm going to quote that 11th article. This is what it says. We are accounted righteous before God only for the merit of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by faith, and not for our own works or deservings. Wherefore, what we are justified by faith only is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort, as more eagerly is expressed in the homily of justification. End of quote. In other words, they say, if you understand that it is only by faith alone that you're justified, that it provides a lot of comfort. Now, it is true that the Protestant churches adopted the view of the Reformers, yet this view has been challenged, especially in the Middle Ages too. The group known as the Socinians opposed the Reformers, asserting that, for example, that sinners obtain pardon and acceptance with God through His mercy on the ground of their own repentance and their own reformation of their character. Now, in the modern time, the liberal theologians state that God justifies the sinner by the moral improvement of his life. Now, we should know that some Arminians, by that I mean some Pentecostal groups and some Methodists, they limit the scope of justification so as to include only the forgiveness of sins on the basis of the passive obedience of Christ. Now, they exclude the adoption of the sinner in favor by God on the basis of the imputed righteousness, that the sinner is therefore accounted righteous only on the basis of his faith or his obedience. Now, I know that some of you are probably as lost as they can be, because I'm talking theology. Well, but these things are important, because we begin to understand when you see or hear on the news some of the views that are being presented as the mainstream Christianity. Because most time you hear what they really give people is the view of the Roman Catholic Church. That's what you hear mostly in the news media. And so when you hear some of these things where these groups or that group is putting great emphasis on works, why you have to do this, do that in order to be acceptable before God, you will understand that they are coming from a doctrine. And that's why I gave you this history. It's not so that you remember everything I said. It's simply so that you know that progressively there has been confusion, and that confusion still reigns great today, especially among the Catholics. And that is why, with few wonderful exceptions, most Catholics believe that you have to do something in order to earn your salvation. That it's not enough for you to believe. They believe that, you know, Christ died on the cross for our sins. But they just say, it's not enough for you to believe. You need to do something else. And that is why it becomes important to understand this historical aspect of the doctrine of justification. Well, to continue really leaving the historical aside, we need to continue to see how we understand this doctrine. Because to understand it, we need to understand some of the characteristics of justification. But before we consider the nature and the characteristics of justification, it is important that we note or recognize that Christianity is unique in that it alone teaches the doctrine of justification in the form that we have defined it and will continue to explain it. There is no other group of all these people who claim that they are religious or whatever they claim, they do not teach that justification is by faith alone. And that is why we need to understand this doctrine, because you never know. Not just because of yourself, but you may run into someone who is confused about this. You should be able to help him or her. So there are certain characteristics that we need to focus on to help us. The first one is this. Justification is purely a legal or judicial act of God in which he declares the righteous the sinner. So the key word is judicial. It is not something that you can say is by your experience. It's a judicial act of God whereby he declares the believer righteous. God in declaring the sinner righteous is not being deceptive. In other words, when he declares the believer to be right, or the unbeliever, after we exercise faith in Christ, when he declares us righteous, God is not being deceptive, nor is justification a fiction on our part or on the part of God. In effect, God does not pretend that the believer has not sinned. That's why we say it's not fictional. Instead, the reality is that because the sinner is in Christ, God sees the believer as a person being in Christ. So the believer in union with Christ shares everything that belongs to Christ. So when God sees you, he really is not seeing you. He's seeing the covering, if I use that expression. This is if we use this circle as Jesus Christ, to represent Jesus Christ. The believer is in union with Christ means you and I are in Christ. And therefore, whenever God looks, what he sees is this covering. The person we are in, we are covered in Christ. And so that is the basis of all that he does. It's not because he doesn't know for real that you and I are sinners. It's just by looking at what Christ did on the cross, he is satisfied. Christ was never a sinner, but because he took on human form, it was easy for our sins to be imputed on him on the cross so that he was judged for them. Now it is this imputation of sins on him that the Apostle Paul describes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Second Corinthians 5:21. Says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Notice he didn't say he made him a sinner. He made him sin himself, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In other words, all he's saying is there was some kind of transference that took place on the cross. When Christ was on that cross, the sins of the whole world were poured upon him. Every sin going back from Adam to the last man that will live on this planet before Christ comes back. Every sin, he bore the brunt of it. Now, one of the things that I mentioned last time is the fact that our mind cannot perceive what it is that Christ endured on the cross. In thinking about this passage, one of the things that you have to remember is during that period when Christ, the last 3 hours, we were told there was complete darkness. One of the things is that complete darkness gives us a symbol of something. It tells us that hell, in spite of the way we, you know, we'd like to think about fire burning, there's no fire burning in hell. All is that darkness showed what hell will look like. In a sense that in those 3 hours, the Father was separated from the Son, bearing the sins of the world. So there was a total darkness. That is to say, hell is going to be a place of an absolute darkness, in the sense there is nothing good from God that will be there. So those 3 hours of darkness reveal, gives us a clue as what it means when man is fully paying for his sin. There will be an absolute darkness. But this Christ did for us. He took the pain. And again, you know, as I mentioned previously, one reason people don't like anything about the cross of Christ. And that's why, you know, for whatever they argue on this movie. Well, yes, there are two other things that you have to remember. One is, the cross represents the place where Satan was soundly defeated. And Satan will do everything so that people will not remember that he has been soundly defeated, that our sins are really not the issue, that Christ has paid for them. So he will attack it. The second thing that we mentioned when we started the cross is this. The cross is despicable to man because the cross reminds man of his sin. Because, you know, people say, well, if you talk about just the love of Christ, or, you know, we have no problem with it. Well, the reason they don't want to know about what happened in those last 3 hours, or the Christ being nailed on the cross, is why is he nailed there on the cross? It's because of our sins. So the cross reminds us of sin. And that's why people don't like anything about the cross, besides the work of the devil. So you see, what happened here is, according to the Apostle Paul, on those 3 hours, our sins were transferred to Christ. And he paid completely for them. Now, when you and I believe in him, this passage says his righteousness is transferred to you and I. So before God, we are righteous. Now, we may be, you know, all kinds of things. I'm feeling the language you want to put in about your personality or any other person's personality. We can be that. Yet, from God's perspective, he says, you are righteous. That's what justification is dealing with. Now, so the judicial imputation of our sins on Christ resulted in his atoning work on the cross, so that it follows then that the imputation of righteousness could come to the believer in a very judicial manner, just as happened on the cross. This concept is expressed in Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. It says, Romans chapter 8, look at verse 3, and beginning of verse 3, it says, for what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his son, his own son, in the likeness of the sinful man, to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous, that is, if you recall the definition we gave of justification, meeting the requirements of the law. Look at the next verse, verse 4. In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. The righteous requirements. And that is what justification is, that everything that the law requires of us, because Christ met it, we are considered as having met it completely. And that is why we are no longer under condemnation. Paul said, we do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. So, here is the comfort that regardless of what you and I may be, that once we place our faith in Christ, God says that every requirement of the law has been met. And so in a sense, you can tell somebody, well, I'm a righteous person. And if they know you very well, they'll say, oh yeah? Well, you say, well, I'm righteous not because of who I am. I am righteous because of what Christ did for me. That's the only reason I'm a righteous person. Now, not by my experience. And you make this clear to every person. Otherwise, if we say we're righteous, people will be looking for us to be perfect. And that's not going to happen on this planet. So you tell people, yes, I'm righteous. But it's not because of me. I am righteous because I have placed my faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the union of the believer with Christ really is the basis of these things we're making. And this union of the believer with Christ is like the union of a man and a woman in marriage. Now, when let me qualify now, because I wrote this a long time ago. When two people, male and female, marry, then they merge their assets and have just one asset or a common asset. Now, if a man or a woman is in financial debt and each agrees to marry the other, something happens. The person who is in a better financial position will pull up the other person because with his or her good financial condition, he can wipe out the other person's debt. But of course, if both of them are in financial bankruptcy, then the situation becomes worse. So, that if you can think about that picture, that if you were owing a whole lot of money and you marry somebody with a lot of money, instantly they wipe out your whatever you owed. That's exactly what we have in Christ. We are sinful, but once we merge by faith in Christ, we're in union with Him, we're in Him, everything that we owed, taken care of. Everything about our sin, the requirement of the law, that has been met. Therefore, God could not really, without compromising His character, declare us to be righteous, except by this kind of union and because of what has happened. That by being in Christ, that we have become those that He can say are free from any condemnation. And that we're also free because we have met all the requirements of the law, not by our experience, by that simple act of faith in Christ. So that's the first thing that we have to remember about justification. It is legal. It's a legal act. It is not something that has to do with experience. Secondly, because justification is a judicial act, it affects the sinner's state with God, not his inner condition. Now, it's important. What it does is how God views you and I. That's what justification deals with. It doesn't do anything, or it doesn't deal with our inner person. Hence, justification certainly includes forgiveness of sins of the believer and restoration into favor with God. But the point is that justification deals with man's standing before God in relationship to God's righteous demands. Now, the inner condition of man is, as we have mentioned, dealt with in regeneration. Hence, justification and sanctification are not the same thing, in spite of what some in the Roman Catholic theology like to tell us. Well, really, there are about four differences between justification and regeneration that we need to understand. First, justification is concerned with guilt of sin, while sanctification is concerned with pollution of sin. Second, justification is an act that takes place in the courtroom of God, whereby He declares the sinner righteous. Hence, it is an act that is external to the sinner. On the other hand, sanctification takes place inside of man, involving inward transformation of man, so that he gradually conforms to the character of Christ. Third, justification is once and for all an action, whereas sanctification is an ongoing process that will be completed in heaven. But justification is one-time action. And fourth, justification is the work of God the Father, while sanctification is the work of God the Holy Spirit. Let me put this together. If we look at it from this way, justification sanctification now the first thing that we deal with when we think about that is what is the concern with us. So we look at the concern. Justification is concerned with guilt of the sinner. So it's concerned with guilt. Whereas sanctification is concerned with pollution. Guilt of sin, pollution of sin. So when you think about justification, you're thinking about guilt. When you think about sanctification, you're thinking about pollution. The next thing that we think about is the location. Where did it take place? We say justification took place in the courtroom of heaven. And that is also external to man. In other words, it's not something that has to do with man. Whereas sanctification is something inward. And it is something that involves transformation. In other words, sanctification deals with our own experience as we begin to grow in Christ. Justification has nothing to do with our experience. It's a done deal, as we say. It's a fact completed with God. So if you're sanctified, or if you're experiencing sanctification, it means that progressively you are being transformed. Now, we all have kinks and rough side to us, and there are all kinds of hang-ups and so on that we develop as unbelievers. When we begin to grow spiritually, when we begin to be sanctified, that's that transformation. It will start taking place, and we should start shedding them off. It's not that we're trying. It's not that you're sitting there thinking and contemplating, I got to quit this and quit that. No, it is as you begin to grow spiritually, the Word of God will begin to do something with you through the work of the Holy Spirit. And progressively, you will find there are things that you thought so highly about before, and all of a sudden, they have no appeal for you anymore because your perspective has begun to change. That is where sanctification deals with, that inward transformation. Now, we all have different kind of weaknesses. But in the same way, whatever your weakness happens to be, as you start experiencing this sanctification, then eventually you will overcome whatever that problem happened to be. So that's why we must differentiate our experience in terms of sanctification and our position in Christ. And that's one of the things that confuses people, why a person can be a Christian. Why would I make excuses for our failures as Christians? But that explains why we fail. That we are still in the process of being conformed to the image of Christ. The transformation is not complete yet. When that transformation is complete, then you and I will get out of this planet. I can assure you that none of us is going to be here 1 second longer than when that is process is complete. God only knows when he matures each believer to that point of complete transformation to the way he wants to conform each and every one of us to the image of Christ. When we reach that spot, we're out of this planet. That's fact. The next thing that you think about when you deal with the issue of justification and sanctification is probably what I call duration, or the time element. Duration. Now, that deals with time, and we can say that justification is one time action. And not only that, it is also completed. Nothing is left. It's complete. Whereas sanctification is progressive. That is to say, you never reach a point where you say, I am fully sanctified by my experience. Not yet. None of us will really say that. We're all moving towards that. Hopefully that we are using the word of God to move us into that direction, advance us as each day of our life, that we'll come to a point where eventually you and I can enjoy that power and everything that results as a result of sanctification. Now, again, we need to emphasize that it doesn't mean that you will never sin. It just means that if I may use a term that, you know, just for illustration, if you used to commit, let's say, 100 sins a day, you probably reduced to about 50 or 40. Now, just to give you an idea, I don't mean that you will ever, none of us will ever be free of sin. So when we think about being progressive, all I'm saying is that God is working on us so that eventually there are many, many things in our lives that he's chopping out and bit by bit, working us over so as to conform to the image of his son. The last thing that we use for this is probably call it agency. We say that justification is a work of God the Father, because he's the one that declares us righteous, looking at what the Son did on the cross. And because we're there, we're in Christ, God the Father looks at us and says, yes, all the requirements, the claims of the law over you has been taken care of. Whereas sanctification really is the work of God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit is the one functioning to ensure our continuous sanctification. That is to say, if you and I learn how to be filled with the Spirit, that God will continue to work in us, God the Holy Spirit, and provide us those things that are necessary to transform us. Because, you see, if we have the power of the Spirit present, at that instant, we are really transformed, even though it's momentarily, because under the filling of the Spirit, it's impossible to sin. No one can sin if he or she is controlled by the Holy Spirit. So it is the Holy Spirit that walks with us, so to say, empowers us, puts some thoughts, prompts in our mind, allows us, directs us to those areas where we can recall the Word of God, make the right kind of decisions, choices, in order to conform to the standard of God. So this is why we say that it is important for the believer to learn how to remain under the control of the Holy Spirit, which simply means that you and I need to constantly monitor our thinking. Because that's what decides or determines whether we are filled with the Spirit or not. If our thinking is contrary to the truth, then we'll act contrary to the truth, and the Holy Spirit will not control us. On the other hand, if that happens, we still have one more choice. And that one more choice is to face ourselves squarely. Don't put blame on any person. Just look at yourself and say, yes, God, I did it. Don't say it's because of that person's fault. I didn't like the way he talked to me. Or I didn't like what he said. No, just say, well, yes, God, I failed. And once you do that, the Holy Spirit once more takes over. So we have seen that justification is a judicial act of God, and that it is an act that affects the sinner's standing, so to say, or his state with God, and not his inner person. Third, justification establishes peace between the believer and God. Justification, so you understand that, it is that which establishes peace between believer and God. Because you see, if we are dealing with standing, if you have a problem with a person and somebody comes and takes care of that problem, mediate between two of you and resolve the problem, then you have peace between you. Although, you know, because of the sinful nature, we may not always have that peace. Most people still have some ill feelings and things like that. But nevertheless, this is not so with God. Once God looks at you and I and says that we're justified, declare that we have met all the requirements of the law based on what Christ did on the cross, at that point, peace is established between us and him. And this is the assertion of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. It said, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's an important statement here, which brings a whole lot of issues in terms of our experience. If God says that once you and I are justified before him, that we'll have peace. So the issue becomes, can I be justified and not experience that peace? The answer really is, at the instant that we're justified, we must have that peace. Now, continuous peace, enjoying of our peace continuously, is a matter of sanctification. In other words, whether we are being conformed to the image of Christ, whether we are walking according to truth, as we live according to the truth, that's where the continuous peace will be as far as part of our experience. But as far as God is concerned, that enmity between man and God has been removed on the basis that he has declared that person justified. So an individual who understands that justification is an act of God whereby he is declared righteous, that in of itself should bring a sense of peace and relief that works could not ever produce in a person. Now I believe that based on what our Lord of course said when he said, to whom much is forgiven, much is appreciated. And that is to say this. It seems to me that most people who truly appreciate and understand God's grace, God's goodness, and justification are people who have fallen beyond what we can imagine. In other words, I'm not saying that if you've been a nice person all your life, morally good and all that, that you don't really understand it, but it takes you a longer time. More doctrine probably than somebody who has hit the rock bottom or who has lived in the pits. His life, her life,
has been something that no one cares to talk about. You can call it anything you want. He's done it, been there. In any form of depravity of mankind, that person has been there. When that person comes to the point where they recognize that just by an act of faith, their sins have been wiped out, that God sees them now as righteous, they seem to appreciate more of God, His grace, His person, than those who all their lives have been what you call nice people. And so, it may not be quite exciting to some to when we, the doctrine that we're talking about, unless you understand the basic corruption of human nature, the fact that you and I are guilty before God, to learn all of a sudden that our guilt has been removed, all because we exercise faith in the person of Christ. To me, that is a doctrine that is quite comforting and providing peace to know that my sins, that in spite of it, God looks to me and say, yes, you are a righteous person. So it seems to me that if anyone then understands the issue of justification, he should be overwhelmed with a sense of relief and also an awe of God, who can find a way to declare man righteous without ever compromising his character. You know that a lot of us, we do things for people and compromise our character because we want to do something good for them. Sometimes in our own judgment, those things that are good are really not good. But yet, a lot of time we do things for people and compromise our character. So it is mind-boggling that here is God. He can look at you and I in spite of how sinful we are, and He can find a way to say, no, you're a righteous person, and yet not compromise His own character. That, my friend, is something that no human mind could have ever thought of. And that is why we're grateful for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and for what He did on the cross, so that you and I, we have eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this study and thankful that our Savior had gone all this way in order to provide us this standing before You, whereby we are cleared of all charges against us. What a privilege and what an honor. Thank You for being who You are. For this is our request and thanks that offer to You because of what our Savior has done. In His name we pray. Amen.